Psalm 90, and I will read the entirety of the psalm, and then we will once again pray. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withered. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's once again pray. Our Father, we thank you for the reading of these familiar words. And Father, we pray that as they are expounded and applied to us, that you would get great glory for who you are. And Father, that you would show us our weakness and show us our need. And yet also, Father, fill us with hope, both those who know you and those who at this hour do not. Father, bring some, we pray tonight, into that stable, everlasting relationship with the Lord Jesus that is necessary for the salvation of their souls. And we ask this in the name of that one who seeks and saves the lost. Amen. Amen. This is one of the places that I go to, and I'm filled with memory. I have my heart and my mind drawn back every time I come to the first time that I came, almost 30 years ago. And I think about a young man, 25 years old, without any gray in his hair, slim, and strong enough at that time that I could pick up Jeremy with one hand and Daniel with the other and press them up to the ceiling. And those days are long gone. I would be in hospital if I tried to do that now. I think of a young man, a relatively young man, almost 10 years younger than I am now, 42-year-old Ozzy and a 13-year-old Jeremy, and talking to Judith yesterday and realizing her daughter is the age that she was when I first came here. And It reminds all of us, doesn't it, when we think sometimes the older we get, kids, you're excluded from this. But if you're of a certain age, you think, where did the time go? And how am I here? How am I 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80? How did it happen? And how did it all happen so quickly? And this psalm is a psalm about the speed and brevity of life. But it's also a psalm about the eternality of God. It's a song of contrast between man and God, between the sorrows of life and the gladness that is yet found in the blessing of God. It's a song about the life and labor lived in our own strength and that life and labor that exists under the blessing of God. It's a sobering song. In many ways, it's a melancholy song. It's a song that's often read at funerals. It's a song that takes notice of the afflictions of God's people and the sorrow over sin, about their failure and their frailty and their sense of impotence. And that is particularly striking in light of its background. It's a song we read of Moses. It would appear to be a reflection on the years of wilderness wandering, that judgment pronounced upon a generation that was brought out of Egypt and that was judged in unbelief, a generation that died off. And this knowledge of death fills the psalm, just as death would have filled the life of Moses. As a period of 40 years, he saw virtually everyone die off. One commentator says the desert had become a graveyard. And Moses would have watched as thousands of young, vigorous men 20 years and older that had left Egypt, now die in the wilderness. And he himself is going to reach not the promised land, he's going to see it from afar before he also dies. Now, something of the background of this particular psalm or song, as I'm calling it, and as we work our way through it tonight, I'm not going to touch upon everything, but I do want to give a survey of this psalm, and I want to do so under three headings. I want to consider, first of all, that this is a song of contrasts. Secondly, that we will see it is a song of hope. And finally, it is a song of desire. Consider, first of all, a psalm of contrast. I'm not going to take the time to reread the first 10 verses, but you see it there before us. Woven throughout this section of the psalm is the great contrast that exists between men and God. Now, Moses lived to the ripe old age of 120. And so if he died this year and you were to visit his graveyard, it would read 1897 to 2017. Right? Did I get that right? 1897 to 2017. That's incredible, isn't it? Did you read about Violet Brown this week? The Jamaican woman, 117 years old, who died and living in Jamaica, this made her, I think I'm right in saying, she was the last of Queen Victoria's subjects. Queen Victoria died in January of 1901. And in 1900, a little baby girl was born. And this past week, on September 15th, she died. How much of life has changed since then? I was in London this past week and saw the glorious statue, and at least one of them, or I think a couple of them actually, of Victoria. And you look back on that time and think there's actually a lady who was alive last week, the beginning of last week, there's a lady who was alive when Queen Victoria was alive. We stop at that and we think how much the world has changed, how different the world is now. The first four-wheeled automobiles had been invented only a few years earlier when that little girl, Violet Brown, was born. And the island of Jamaica, I doubt there were any cars at that time. No sound of cars filling the streets, no planes in the skies. Planes were 3 years away at that time. Few, if any, electric lights, no movies, no televisions, no computers, no telephones. She would have been 3 when the Wright brothers took their first flight. She would have been 14 when the First World War began. She would have been 69 when men walked on the moon. We're getting to the point where that's 50 years away. In 2 years, it'll be 50 years ago that Neil Armstrong walked on the moon. We think to ourselves, can that be? And this text tells us that most of us live between 70 and 80 years. Obviously, there are exceptions. But even if someone lives to be 100 or 150 or 200 or 300 years old, as some of the patriarchs did, Moses is saying, what is all of this in comparison to God? You know who was the same in 1900? God was. Do you know who was the same 1,000 years ago? God was. Do you know who was the same 2,000 and 3,000 and 4,000 and 5,000 years ago? God was. You know who was unchanged? God was. 1,000 years, we read in our passage, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday. Now, 1,000 years for the ancients, and really for us, if you want to try to say a long time, something felt like a long time. That sermon felt like it lasted 1,000 years. I thought it would never get done. The school year felt like 1,000 years. Mom and Dad punished me, and it felt like 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years is a really, really, really long time. But you know what it's like to God? It's like yesterday. I remember what we did yesterday, right? Ladies, you remember. Hopefully you remember. It was just yesterday. Why, it was just yesterday we had our ladies' conference. It was 30 years ago that I was young and strong and vigorous. But 1,000 years ago, why, to God, like the passing of yesterday, it's like the hours spent in the night watch. A few hours and they are gone. God has been God for all eternity. Before the mountains were formed, he says. That is, before there was the internet, or before there was television, before there were cars, before there were books, before there were scrolls, before there were wax tablets and hammers and chisels. But before there were mountains, we read, before there were stars, before there was the vastness of the universe, he was God, ever the same. And again, how different we are. We change. If we could have the time tonight and show on here a digital slide presentation of us when we were children, oh, we would laugh, wouldn't we? To show these ones who are now in their 40s, when they were teenagers and kids, you'd laugh as you saw pictures of mom and dad when they were your age. And sometimes we'd look at a picture and think, who is that? If we had to guess, is that Tony? Is that Suresh? Is that Richard? Is that Sheila? Who is that? Well, the pictures show how we change. And in my country, we have to have our identification pictures change every few years. And why is that? Why don't I use my driver's license when I was 25? Because I don't look like that anymore. Every few years, every 10 years, my passport picture needs to be renewed. Every 4 or 5 years, my driver's license needs to be renewed. Some of you, if you're on Facebook or anything, you renew your picture, well, almost every day, but you renew these things because you say, I'm different now. My hair has changed. My body's changed. There's wrinkles now. There's less hair. There's grayer hair, whatever it is. But this text tells us God isn't like that. God does not change who and what he was 1 billion years ago, if we can use that language, and who he will be 1 billion years from now will remain unchanged. The same in substance, the same in power, the same in glory. And again, how different that is. We speak of what we used to be, and we think about what we will be. Sometimes when I'm going on a long walk, I think I can still do this. But the day may come when I can't. And I'm no longer able. There was a time when we were not. Sometimes your kids will ask you, Mom or Dad, where were you when? Where were you when Queen Victoria? Well, I wasn't. And there was a time that all of us were not. There was no human race. Kids, there was a time when there were no birds, no rivers, no mountains, no beasts, and no earth. They all came into being, and then began for all living creatures a cycle of birth and life, and then death and decay. And there is coming a time, this text reminds us, that we will die and we will perish. We don't like to think about it, but our parents will die. As many of you have experienced that, our siblings will die, our spouses will die, our children will die, our grandchildren will grow old, and they will die. And that's why we sing a song that says, "Change and decay in all around I see." We read of God in Psalm 102 in verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." He says, "They will perish, but you will endure." Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years have no end. And though it's sad to think about our change and decay, this song is not ultimately a sad song, because God is ever the same. And so consider secondly that this is a song of hope. The song of Moses looks backward and it looks forward. He says of God, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." When this song was written, the people of Israel were living, and sometimes we call tents, they were living in temporary structures. Many of them made with branches and with leaves, what we would call a lean-to. They're little tabernacles that they lived in. The people worshiped God in a large tent that they could fold and carry with them. When Moses wrote, there were no cities or towns that belonged to Israel, no buildings or houses or fences or walls. When they picked up and left an area, it was like they had never been there. And yet, Moses says, they did have a shelter. They had a dwelling place. They had a refuge and a rock and a fortress. They did have a high tower to which they could run. And that tower had been the tower or the refuge or the fortress of all of God's people. Hundreds of years ago, he had been Abraham's refuge. And he was Isaac's refuge and Jacob's refuge and Joseph's refuge. He was Noah's refuge and Enoch's refuge. And though they had moved from place to place and endured many changes of circumstances, yet God had ever been the help of his people. I thought about what it would be like if there was a place, well, perhaps in every town or village or city, there was a place of refuge. And that place of refuge had been there, and there was no remembrance of when it was made. But if there was a stormy gale, if there was a hurricane that came through, everybody would go into there. And as you work your way back, you could turn on a torch and you could look, and there on the walls were the names and the dates of the people who had sought refuge. And you look at it and it says 1750, 1430, 1310. And you think to yourself, I'm seeking refuge where people have gone for 1,000 years. And when time of your trouble and you get on your knees and you cry out to God, you're running to the same refuge that Noah went to, and that Moses went to, and Joshua went to, and Samuel went to, and David went to, and Isaiah, and Hezekiah, and Micah. When you behold the Lord Jesus, you look to the one that Peter looked to, and that Paul looked to, and John looked to, and Clement of Rome looked to, and Augustine, or do you say Augustine? Either way, good. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Edwards, Spurgeon, Ryle, Lloyd-Jones, you go in as you're seeking that refuge, you turn on the torch, and there's all their names. And I'm sitting there, and I'm kneeling there where they were. And not just Spurgeon and Ryle and Lloyd-Jones, for some, your mom and dad or your grandma and your grandpa, and where they ran to, we run to. The rock that we run to in time of trial, the refuge in which we seek shelter, has been unchanged for thousands of years. Our fathers and mothers in the faith ran to it, and they found their help there just as we do. But listen, because God is the same and will ever be the same, that rock and refuge is one that we look to not only in regard to the past and the present, but we have every reason to know and believe that it will be there in the future. It's not just that God is the same God as he was before the foundations of the world were laid. It's that he will be the same God, as Psalm 102 says, when the foundations of the world are removed. And that means he's not only the God of our ancestors, but that he can be the refuge of our descendants as well. And that's why he can say in verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children." Moses is very keen of mortality. Almost all of his contemporaries, except one or two, are all gone. His sister's gone, his brother's gone, his parents are gone. Those he left Egypt with, those who were older, they're all gone. And he's going to be gone. And one day we're going to be gone. And again, one of the things that happens when you live, as I'm living with heart disease and with uncertainty, and cardiologists who look at you sometimes and go, "I can't figure you out. I don't know what to do with you." And you begin to think, all right, we all have to live, don't we, with this sense of life's tenuous. And you don't have to have heart disease to have life tenuous. Some of you are living with diseases and you've lived with them for a long time, and they remind you of your frailty and your mortality and your weakness, and you recognize that one day you're going to be gone. But there are things that you care about that you are leaving, I hope. There are people and congregations. There's the work of the kingdom and missions that we care about for after we are gone. And we think to ourselves, who will be their refuge and their guide? I'm a pastor of a congregation. I'm a father of children. I hope to become eventually a grandpa. And those grandchildren and those children in that congregation look to me sometimes for some guidance and some direction. Well, I won't always be there. And I don't know how much longer I have. We are too weak and we are too frail to be there ever and always. We will be carried away by death. Yeah, God, we asked the question tonight already, to whom can you liken God? But you know what? God likens us to things. And you know what he likens us to? Like grass. You're like flowers. That's what you're like. When we try to liken God, we say, you're like a rock. And God says, and you're like a flower. The rock of Gibraltar and some daisies. You see, the hope of our children and our children's children is not that we will be there. It's that God will be there, unchanged. The hope of our children and the rising generation is not that they will run to us, but that they can run into the same shelter that we've run to. And it's not that our glory will rest upon them, but that God's will. Our hope is not that we will live long enough and be strong enough and have enough wits about us to lead and guide them. It's that the everlasting God will be their refuge. That's our hope. Who God was in the past, God will ever and always be. But then a song of desire. A song of contrast, a song of hope, a song of desire. And there are three things that this text points us to. First of all is necessary wisdom. Secondly, hoped for joy. And then thirdly, desired blessing. First of all, wisdom. verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now the Bible makes it clear over and over again that we need wisdom and that we often lack wisdom. But it also makes clear that God has wisdom and that he will give that wisdom to those who ask. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to apply divine truth. It is how to live a life rooted in the fear of God, guided by the Word of God that sees how we work these truths out. It's not just what God has said or what God has revealed. It's what this means for us and for our loved ones or for our congregation or for our community. Wisdom is rooted in the revelation of God. It deals with our inner man as well as our outward behavior. Wisdom shapes our thinking and reactions and interactions and emotions, our words and our deeds. And because we are frail, and because we are ever-changing, we need the guidance of one who is from everlasting to everlasting, one who is mighty, and one who is unchanging. If we recognize and realize that we have but few days, and then we're gone, we ask, how will we order these days? What am I to do? Lord, I only have so much time. So you make a trip like this, you come over to the UK and you say, all right, we left on September 7th, we get back on September 19th. That's 12 days. Two of those days are travel days. Two of those days are Lord's days. One of those days is the ministerium. One of those days is the ladies' conference. So that gives us what now? You're down to 6 days or something. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go? What are we going to see? Because you only have so many days and then the trip is over. You only have 70 or 80 years. Maybe by some strength, 90. Maybe somebody here will make it to 100. Maybe somebody will make it as far as Violet Brown and live to be 117. But even if you live to be 117, you're not going to make it to 118. So what are you going to do? Lord, how do I order my days? What is my itinerary? What are the things that matter? Deliver me, Lord, from the pride that thinks that in a few years I will have mastered all the wisdom and I can live a life of independence. So David says in Psalm 39, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. Again, the Bible uses very plain language to describe the frailty of our life. It says in one place, we are like a handbreadth. So sometimes you don't have a ruler, you measure things with your hands, right? This pulpit. So, 2.5 handbreadths. David says, well, you just get one of these for your life. You know the statement that people talk about that on your tombstone it has a day you were born and a year you died and there's a little dash in the middle and they'll say sometimes that's where you're living now. That dash is your life. That's where we're living. We're living in the dash. He says another place, we're like vapor. We're like mist. Now, you never use mist as a landmark, right? You never give somebody directions and say, well, I was driving by there this morning and there was some mist. So take a left when you see the mist. Come downstairs and the kettle was boiling and there's a bit of vapor. Take a right at the vapor. Well, it's gone. I turned the kettle off. The vapor is gone and we're gone. We are not the benchmark. And if I'm here for just this little length of time, that little dash, that little vapor, let me know what is the measure of my days. Let me know how frail I am so that I will seek wisdom. And if you're here tonight and you're without Christ, you have to recognize and realize you have a day coming when your life will be over. And you may try to put God off and put God off and put God off and the thought of God off, but the reality is, because you are like flowers and like grass and like vapor and like handbreadth, one day, yes, old and wrinkled, I hope all of you get to be, I don't know, do we want to be old and wrinkled? I hope you get to be old and wrinkled. I hope you all get to be very old. But one day we'll go to sleep for the last time. And we'll stand in the presence of God and we'll think to ourselves, oh, that I had had a heart of wisdom. Did I spend all those years on myself? Did I spend all those days thinking only of the things of this fleeting world? Did I give no thought to eternity? Did I give no thought to my soul? It would be like getting to the airport and finding out that not only that you forgot your luggage, like somebody did when we went to the airport in Louisville, but that you had no luggage. And somebody says, but you knew you were coming on the trip. Yeah, I know. I just thought I'd have plenty of time. But the day came and you had to show up and there's no luggage. And you say you're not ready for the trip. And there are people, there are the greatest fools of this world who have an appointment with death and with judgment, who give no thought to it at all. Let me give thought to it. Let me have, let us have as God's people, let us who are not the people of God, in light of our frailty, gain a heart of wisdom. But then secondly, there is desired joy. He says in verses 14 through 16, O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Moses had known a difficult life, a hard life. And the lives of God's people in the years of wilderness wandering were difficult. They had known God's wrath and God's displeasure. They had tasted His justice in response to their sin and their rebellion. And they had only to look at their circumstances and to look at the thousands of graves in the wilderness to remember the serpents, the fiery serpents, and the split earth and other things to remember that God was a God who took His holiness seriously and sin seriously. They knew, didn't they, that there were consequences for their rebellion and their unbelief. They were living with, and they would die with, those of the wilderness generation, the fruits of their folly. And yet the God who was ever the same was not only a God of holiness and justice, He was also a God of mercy. And therefore they could live out their lives with a degree of hope or anticipation that the mercy of God would also be seen. He says, satisfy us that we may rejoice, that we may be glad. He says, make us glad in proportion to the sorrow and judgment that we have known. O God, would you also bring joy? We have known distance from you because of our sin. Would you now in grace draw near? We have known shame, but may we also know gladness. As we have known separation and displeasure, may we also know favor. May your beauty rest upon us. May your glory be seen by us and by our children. Is that not a prayer to pray in these dark times? You hear all the time, the media reminds you all the time how irrelevant you are. You know how to end a conversation. If somebody's talking to you on a train and they won't shut up, just start talking about Jesus and they'll leave. We think, who wants to hear? These aren't the days of Whitfield or the days of Spurgeon or the days of Owen in which we live. And of course, they would tell you, well, those weren't really so great days either. But we're not living in the days of revival. We're not living in the days in which, like Baxter, you could walk up and down a certain lane in the village and hear people singing and catechizing their children. You're going to hear profanity and violence and pornography coming from the computer or from the television screen. That's what you're going to hear. You're going to hear vile music and see immorality, and you're going to see things change all around you. And you say to yourself, all right, God, we get it. We have sinned. We have denied you. We've turned away from you. And we are experiencing what it's like when a people are abandoned by God. You've shown your justice and your vengeance, as you have declared in your word would happen to a people who turn from worship to worship, the worship of the Creator to the worship of the creation. Read Romans 1 and you'll find out what society looks like without God. And you say, Lord, I see it. But God, I also know that you're merciful. And Lord, in the days that I have, in the few days that I have, I don't want to live under the shadow of your judgment. I want to be made glad with the bearing of your arm of mercy. When God proclaimed his glory to Moses, we read in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, I know what he goes on to say, that he also judges sin. But as God describes himself, as God says, Moses, if you want to know me, you want to know my heart, you want to know my glory, see it here. Mercy and grace and patience and an abundance of goodness and truth, forgiveness of sin and transgressions. That's who I am. That's what I love to do. Lord, we have seen your justice. We have seen you deal with your people in their sin. May we rejoice in the display of your grace, and not just on us, but on our children and our children's children and their children. May your glory, your saving glory, your transforming glory, the glory of your presence and love rest upon them for another generation and the generations after that. That's what we want, isn't it? Brethren, we can get to the place where we are satisfied with so little, where we think to ourselves, God, if we can just survive. So we use the expression, I think you understand it, circle the wagons. Just survive. Let's just maintain the truth and our little outposts that are there, where there are few people clinging to the truth while all the world around them goes to hell. And think to ourselves, will our children believe? Will they be led astray? Will there be another generation? Lord, you've worked in my parents and my grandparents perhaps, and in my life, will you work in my children? Will we see your glory upon them? God, that's what we desire. We want to know joy. We want to know hope. We want to know and experience that this God, the God who can work on the day of Pentecost, and I know we're not all into numbers. I'm not talking about that. But don't dismiss numbers either. I mean, wouldn't you rejoice that you outgrew this hall? I would cause a problem, wouldn't it? Oh, we weren't expecting that. Well, how are we going to afford it? Where are we going to go? What a great question to have to ask. That so many would recognize the tastelessness and the horror of their sin that they're currently involved in, and say, I'm sick of it. I was on a train going to Heathrow last Saturday, and it was 9 in the morning or so, and a group of revelers got on the train. Obviously, they'd had a night of drinking. And they were young people, maybe 21, 22, 23, somewhere in there. And they were still going strong. They had the rum in one hand and a bottle of Coca-Cola in the other, the rum and Coke. And another guy had a can of whiskey on the train, and they're playing music on their iPhone and dancing to it. And I thought to myself, they're trying so desperately to convince us they're having fun. And any moment the music went down, we got to kick it up again because we're reveling and we're having fun. And I thought, will you one day wake up to see how empty all of this is? And then where will you go and what will you do? And will they think of a Savior of sinners? Will they think of gospel lighthouses out there that will lead and guide them from the rocky shoals of their own destructive lives and behavior and the hell that they are going for? What's the hope of reaching people like that? It's that the glory of God will rest upon us. But then considered finally desired blessing. I'm really getting into this already. Let the beauty of the Lord our God, verse 17, be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Desired blessing. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What is His beauty? What is His glory? What's He referencing? Is it not the presence of God? Do we not see the glory of the Father shining in the face of Jesus, who was Emmanuel, God with us? Is He not the one who walks among the churches? Is He not the glory of His people and the beauty of His people? The Son of God, the embodiment of the Father's love and favor and blessing, let the presence of Jesus Christ be known and felt by us. God, we're only here for a little time. We only have so many Lord's days before we're in the grave. We don't want to spend them in our own strength. We don't want to get together and say it was a celebration of human gift or oratory. We want to know that the beauty of God, the presence of God in the person of Jesus by the Spirit rested upon us. And then He says, would you establish the work of our hands for us? Yes, establish the work of our hands. Do you know what we want to do in our little bit of time here on earth? I know there are things you want to do, right? There you want to maybe have a home and one day have a car that works well and be able to go on a nice holiday with your children and hold your grandchildren. Those are great things. But as Christians, ultimately, deep down, what we want more than anything is not a great economy and wise political leaders, though that would be wonderful. We want God to bless the work of our hands. There's kingdom work to be done. And as we hold this little time in this little space, today is the 26th anniversary of the constituting of the church in Louisville. So I almost always miss it. It's always gone somewhere. But that's their celebration today. 26 years. And I would like for God to give me, in my desire, I want to have 50 years of ministry there. A full-time teaching, preaching ministry. That is, if God will give it to me, that's my desire. It's a benchmark I shoot for. Maybe I'd like to even go beyond that. But 50 years seems like a long time. Even seems like a long time to me. Seems like a real long time to you, doesn't it? 50 years, wow, you know. But you know how quickly it all goes? You're a country full of history. And in that building, long time ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, this man labored from this time to that time, and it's just gone. Spurgeon's ministry, Owen's ministry, Watson's ministry, they're just gone. Keach's ministry, Fuller's ministry, they were here, and they were gone. And here's a little plaque somewhere, maybe somewhere in Louisville one day on Wilderness Trail or our church building, there'll be a little plaque that said, for 50 or 60 years, this man labored here. And somebody's one day going to come to that church after I'm gone, and they will not have heard about the church. They're just going to show up, and they're going to find out, oh, our pastor just died. And he was here for 50 or 60 years, but now he's gone. Oh, okay. I want God's blessing to rest upon that man on his first day, on that family, on their first day. There's kingdom work to be done. We have this little bit of time to do it. And we do not desire to do nothing and to see nothing, content to simply breathe our allotted lungful of air until we die. We desire to labor in prayer and with witness for the extension of the kingdom of God. We desire to see people won to Christ. We desire that God would be worshipped, that saints would be edified and built up and transformed and made more like Christ, that their homes would shine, their lives would shine, their labors would shine. We desire that God's kingdom would come, His name be hallowed, His will be done. We desire that these things would come about. And you know what? They're not going to come about unless God establishes the work of our hands. I preached through Ecclesiastes not that long ago, and with this I'm done. Ecclesiastes is, in some ways, it can be viewed as the most depressing book in the Bible. I don't think it's ultimately depressing. You have to stick with it. It starts bad, but it ends well. And death, again, in Ecclesiastes, is that fly in the ointment. It's kind of like, why bother? In light of the fact we all die. So I thought I would study. Well, in studying, I learned that we are all mortal. We're all going to die. I thought I would seek after pleasure, but I found out that pleasure only lasts for so long. And then he said, I thought that I would labor, but then I recognized that one day I have to leave my labor behind and another may come and destroy everything I spent my life doing. So there might not be a little plaque. It might be the next guy that takes over is a heretic or immoral. And 50, 60 years of labor is gone like that. And there are how many churches that have that testimony? Go over to Scotland and see where the Bonars used to preach. It's now, at least it was some years ago, a rock and roll recording studio with graffiti all over it. But there was a day. And you go by a church and say, there was a day, and there was a day, and there was a day. But somebody's labors came to an end. Because God did not establish those labors. For whatever reason, God did not establish that labor for the rising generation. And Moses says, Lord, here I am. I'm going to die at the edge of the promised land. And all these people are going to enter into it. And they're going to dwell in these houses. And they've got wars to fight and years to go and worship to give. All these things. Oh God, I'm not going to be there. And Joshua's getting old too. And Caleb's getting old. And we're all getting old. And who's going to lead? And who's going to rule? And who's going to be with them? It's not going to be me, but God, you'll be there. And would you bless the labors of our hands? Would you lead them in the way and further in the way than we ever led them? That's our desire. May God do those things for us. May God do those things for this precious work. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together and to consider these simple truths of your word. Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to them. And Father, that you would establish the work of the hands of this congregation. They are working hard, laboring hard. Father, bring your blessing. Father, may this group here know joy, even in the midst of times of affliction. May they yet know joy. Because you are the God who is gracious and patient. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.